think I probably told this joke. There's a couple that are, they both retired. They're 60. They retire early. They're, you know, life is good. They're out doing some gardening, putting in some new trees around their house and all. And as they're digging, they come across this lamp. And all, they start cleaning it up and everything, and all of a sudden this genie appears. And he's like, I can give each of you one wish. And the woman's like, well, you know, I've always wanted to have a house where we can relax and everything's taken care of and the kids can all come back with the grandkids and stay for an extended period and there'd be room for them and everything. She says, easy. Poof. Everything's taken care of. There's all the landscaping's done. Everything's taken care of. She didn't have to worry about it. The guy gets his choice and he's like, oh, I don't know. He's thinking, well, I've always wanted to be married to somebody 30 years younger than me. Jeannie's like, easy, poof, you're 90. That has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today. I just like the joke. Toward the end of John's gospel, he makes a statement that he and the other gospel writers had to select which information to convey out of a vast pool of material. He said there was so much that Jesus had done that the books would fill the earth if everything was told. So instead of a written, step-by-step transcript of Jesus' earthly ministry or uninterrupted hours of film footage or the information about his life comes to us in these small, select little segments like snapshots in a photo album. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have assembled four distinct picture portfolios for their renditions of Jesus' ministry on earth. Sometimes they select the same scenes and you have different, some scenes covered in all the Gospels. Other times, different scenes. But each Gospel writer had edited and highlighted certain details and omitted others, all to convey a particular perspective to each of their audiences. Each Gospel presents the truth without error, yet no single writer records the whole story. What you see on the screen above, I know it's hard to see everything on that. What you see is Raphael's painting of the Transfiguration. And on top, now I've been told that the artist literally worked himself to death on this painting. And he's dramatizing the contrast between Jesus' Transfiguration, what we studied last week, and the passage that we have before us today. So on top you have the Transfiguration, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and the three disciples on the ground. And on the bottom you have what takes place today, the casting out of the demon from the young boy. He does this for a reason. In bringing the two scenes together, Raphael renders a real service for us. Because what he does on the canvas, the gospel writers also capture and stress in their writing. What I'm saying is there's a tremendous contrast between the two scenes you see there. Between the glory above, represented by the upper half of Raphael's masterpiece, and the shame and confusion below, depicted on the lower half of the painting. Above is the light, and below are all the shadows. And I want to begin today by reading, it's the same event that our passage in Luke covers, but from a different gospel writer. We're going to start with Mark's rendition of it. This will help you kind of understand why I say some things later on about this event. You see, Luke covers our episode today in just over 200 words. I think about 215, 220 words. Mark uses almost 400. And Matthew only uses 170. It's all to describe the same event, but with different details. Luke is focused on the contrast between what had happened on the mountaintop the day before and what happens in the valley. The disciples had seen Christ's glory above, but would now also see his glory below in the dark world. So Luke edits Mark's extended account to emphasize this contrast. Now this appears to be Luke's reason for not including many of the details that Mark does include. And then you have this discussion in Mark's about this walk down the mountain. But we'll just read Mark's because it helps you understand some of the things that Luke does write about. This is Mark 9, 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, the boy's father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him again, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, and saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now that's Mark's account of this. And I want to reread verse 29 because it will explain some of the comments that I make later, because it's not found in your passage over in Luke. So now you know where I got it from. This is Mark 9, 29. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Some translations say prayer and fasting. But keep the majesty connection in mind here, what the majesty is on the mountain and below. We're going to look at Luke's slimmed down version, edited version. This is Luke 9, 37 to 45. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, I was tempted to go and say, we're just going to do Mark's version, because that gets you the most detail, okay? Everything in Matthew's version of this and Luke's version is contained within Mark's. But then I thought, you know, in 10 years I might want to preach through Mark's gospel. What am I going to say then? But I thought Mark's has a different perspective, and he focuses on different things. And Luke is really focused on this contrast, and that's what we're going to do today, is focus just on this contrast. A big reason for me saying that Luke wanted to emphasize the contrast between what happened on the mountain and what happened in the valley is verse 43. Look at this again. All were astonished at the majesty of God. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' transfiguration, and they called it his majesty. And then the crowd saw Jesus cast a demon out of a boy and were struck with the majesty of God. Luke wants us to consider the majesty above and the majesty below, because in the below it's where it's dark and confusing, because both belong to Christ. Raphael the painter had to have seen this as well. That's why he puts them together the way he does. So Luke's account begins the day after the transfiguration. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come to the valley at the base of the mountain only to find a crowd. Mark says that people were so excited to see Jesus that they went running up to him to welcome him. Mark also tells us that there were scribes who were arguing with the 9 disciples who had been left behind when Jesus and the 3 ascended the mountain. Keep in mind, every time you see Jesus separated from the disciples, when he comes back to them in Scripture, there's always chaos going on. There's always some kind of confusion or some kind of disagreement going on between the disciples and a group or between the disciples themselves whenever they're separated from Jesus or they're scared to death. No, there's something about them being separated. No. Anyway, this is Luke 9, 38 and 39. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So this is all a pretty desperate scene. First, we have the scenario of the disciples who have attempted an exorcism, but for some reason they failed. The second, we have scribes who no doubt saw the opportunity in Jesus' absence to ridicule and argue with the 9 disciples because of their disastrous botched exorcism. Now, scribes is another way. I wish my sister-in-law was here because she's a lawyer. And I love picking on lawyers because scribe is another term that's used to describe a lawyer. And they're constantly arguing with Jesus and the disciples about different matters of the law. Anyway, then when Jesus arrived, the demon had seized the boy and threw him to the ground. Mark describes the scene as the boy foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, rigid in his body, not being able to hear or speak. In Matthew 17, verse 15, we read that the demon would often cast the boy into the fire, and therefore he was covered with burns and scars. And here are 9 of Jesus' disciples seemingly powerless to do anything to help this young boy or his father, which seems kind of weird because at the beginning of this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 9, in Luke, the disciples had been given the power and the authority when Jesus sent them out. He gave them the power and authority over demons and over illness and all these things. And now they're back and they can't do anything. They had many victories, but now there's no success. Why do you think that is? I think the answer is found in verse 29 that we reread in Mark 9:29. Prayer and fasting were absent. Matthew also gives us a reason, though. This is Matthew 17:19-20. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Matthew tells us because they lacked faith. And Mark indicates that they lacked prayer and fasting. The 9 men had allowed their faith, their spiritual discipline, specifically prayer and fasting, to erode. They'd stopped doing it. Our faith is kind of like a muscle. Well, not kind of like a muscle. It is the muscle. It has to be exercised. If we don't exercise, it becomes weak and not very useful. We need to exercise our faith with spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and reading Scripture and all these things. Otherwise, we lose our ability to minister to others the way that we should. We need to use these spiritual gifts if you don't want them turning into useless flab. When the disciples returned from their Galilean ministry tour with all these successes under their belts, I would imagine that they placed too much confidence in themselves, knowing that what they had done, and they had all done this before. It's easy, just say it. And you can almost imagine the argument that would have broken out between the 9 that were left, right? This is how you cast out a demon. You say this and then this, and he comes out. Or, no, you're holding your mouth the wrong way. You're supposed to do this and do this with your hands. You know, it's all a production. You can't say demon come out, demon come forth, or, you know. They get too focused on the process, though. Think about it this way. Has God ever used you in special ways in the past? When he calls you to do it again, make sure to approach it with a God-honoring faith. And not simply confidence because you've done this before. Luke shows us a dramatic contrast between the majestic glory of Christ on the mountaintop and the impotence of his disciples at the bottom. You could view this entire scene as a picture of today. Jesus has passed on into the glory. He's ascended back to heaven. His disciples are with him. And we're down here in this world at the foot of the mountain where there's confusion and compromise and impotence and darkness. And the world today acts like a demon-possessed man. And the church is helpless in the presence of the world's needs. When Jesus spoke to the crowd, he rebuked them for their lack of faith concerning this boy. And apparently the disciples and skeptics were included. The church today in many ways seems powerless before the mocking world. They ridicule us as we show little to no impact on our culture. Maybe we're relying too heavily on the things or successes in the past. I mean, who hasn't heard we've always done it this way? Why would we change? Instead of an active faith to meet the needs around us right now, we turn around to traditions and what we've done in the past. Jesus' response to his disciples can just as easily be said to the church as a whole today. This gets you to Luke 9:41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." It's made even more clear by this that the root of the apostles' powerlessness was their unbelief. Their failure was not because they didn't try. Their failure wasn't because they didn't have the right intention. They did the best they knew how, repeatedly. And what they were doing had worked for them just recently. Using the same previously successful formulas, their problem was they had steadily moved from trusting God to faith in the process, or worse, faith in me, faith in what I can do. They had cast out demons before. Certainly they could do it again. Jesus saw that the failure of his disciples to cast out this demon is merely one more indication of the stubbornness and faithlessness surrounding him. The disciples reflected an attitude that was prevalent in their society. Jesus would not stay with them forever. One day he would leave and the Spirit would come. And the Spirit would help soften stubborn hearts. In the meantime, Jesus would battle this unbelief. But he would not leave this young boy in his horrible condition. So Jesus tells the Father, "Bring your son here." They were all about to experience this fresh revelation of the majesty of God that would in turn produce faith and obedience and worship in their souls. Verse 42, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." With apparent ease, Jesus cures the boy of all his physical injuries caused by the demon, returns him to his father. Think how the boy's father felt after so often seeing his maimed, scarred son wallowing in the dirt, mutely staring up through terror-filled eyes, wanting his father to do something, and him not being able to do anything. And now his son is fully restored. Just like the father and the disciples, we all need firsthand experiences of God's majesty in our lives and the lives of those around us. But we can't stay on the mountaintop. We can't live on the highs, because there are battles to fight down in the valley below. We need to come down off that mountain and also witness the glory of God in the valley, in the dark times, in the times that aren't really comfortable. Let's not be an unbelieving and faithless people with perverse and crooked hearts, with whom Jesus has to put up with and endure. Some of you might be familiar with the missionary John Patton. If not, this is a little bit of a story. In 1858, he traveled from his native Scotland to serve the natives of the South Seas and the New Hebrides. After he had learned enough of the local language, he began to translate the Gospel of John into their tongue. However, he puzzled over how to translate one of the Apostle John's favorite expressions. In Greek, it's pistioeis, believe in. He puzzled over this important expression because the natives had no specific word in their language for trust, which really made sense because they were a group of cannibals. a group that knew little or nothing about the idea of trust. Patton was relieved when his servant, who was a converted native, arrived on the scene and came to his assistance. And sitting at his desk, Patton asked him, "What am I doing?" The man replied, "You're sitting at a desk." Patton then raised both his feet off the floor and sat back on his chair. "Tell me what I'm doing now." The servant, in his native tongue, used a verb that means to lean your whole weight upon. That was the precise expression that Patton was looking for, and the one he used throughout his gospel translation for the all-important verb believe in. To lean your whole weight upon. The disciples did not pray. They did not lean their whole weight upon God. But on the other hand, isn't that what we see here with this desperate but dependent father? By expecting everything from Jesus, if you want to, in Mark's gospel, he says, if you want to, you can. He expects everything from Jesus and nothing from his own piety or his own power. And by yielding his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Christ, this faithful father leans with his whole weight upon Jesus. And in doing so, becomes for us a great model of genuine faith. A faith that is aware of inadequacies. A faith that takes no confidence in itself. A faith that does not judge. It does not judge Jesus by the weakness of his impotent followers. A faith that leans with their whole weight upon the powerful Son of God and prays, "Lord, have mercy." There is a majesty on high to be mindful of, and we have a majesty below to partake in. There's a third majesty that Jesus addresses here. This is next. It was the majesty in the future. This is Luke 9, 43 and 45. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The Lord's followers were prevented, most likely by God, from comprehending Jesus' statement. The Lord's statement was divinely concealed from the disciples, so they would not comprehend all of its implications. Luke also implies that they were aware they didn't understand what he was saying, but they were afraid to ask questions. But why does the Lord say anything at all if they weren't supposed to understand it? I think there's two reasons. First, he wanted to prepare them for a future that would not play out like they expected or that they hoped. He didn't paint a rosy picture of their expedition to Jerusalem, his confrontations with evil in Galilee, reversing the physical effects of sin and casting out demons. All these were mere skirmishes compared to the darkness he would encounter in Jerusalem. Second, he wanted to plant an important seed in their memories. When the corrupt courts of the religious leaders condemned Jesus, when the morally bankrupt civil leaders turn a blind eye to justice, when he is condemned to suffer the shameful death of the lowest criminal, when he lies cold in a tomb, the Savior wants his followers to know that none of it had been a mistake. He didn't miscalculate and then improvise a victory. When he rose from the dead, he wanted his people to remember what he had said. Everything had gone exactly according to plan. The majesty of the Lord that will be played out in yours and my future, I think it's safe to say, will be very similar to what Jesus was telling his disciples. Just like them, we need to prepare for a future that will not play out like we expect. We will face challenges that will result in his greatest glory and honor. But when they come, we will feel like saying, "No thanks." We don't want to go through that. This is definitely not what I chose, Lord. The question is, are you willing to trust God's plan for glory? Or will you insist on your plan for glory? His is going to happen. But know this for certain, that when God's glory God's full glory comes, we will experience far more than we even deserve. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are I think sometimes, Lord, we lie to ourselves and we get really good at it. We tell ourselves that we have this all figured out and we go on, it's kind of like we go on autopilot. And things were good last week and things will be good next week because, you know, we know what we're doing. Until our world slams into reality and we don't know what's going on. We don't know how to face some challenge or some trial we're going through. And too often we blame you, Lord, instead of looking at ourselves. Because looking at ourselves causes us to realize that our free will, our choices, put us where we are. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you working in our lives, to crave you working in our lives, not to rely on ourselves to do the right thing, but to rely on you to pull us in the right direction and to put people in our path that move us in that direction, that move us closer to you, and closer to each other as a church. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see this example of the Father's faith is the model we need to follow of leaning fully, of leaning all our weight fully upon you and trusting you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.